Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present to you the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 1 Samuel today by looking at chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. The title of the message is, Where is the Man? Where is the King? Let's read the scripture and see what God says, and may the Lord grant us understanding and see with insight as to what we could learn and glean from this for His glory and for our good. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, No, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, now they're drawing lots. The King James tells us this in the Revised Standard. Samuel brought the tribes, presented them before the Lord, and through lots, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired of the Lord, Has the man come here yet? In other words, where is the man? And the Lord said, Yes, he is hidden himself among the baggage. He's hidden himself among all the stuff. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all of the others. Samuel said to all the people, Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, Long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his own home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Can you imagine this occasion? Should have been a great, memorable occasion, marked with pomp and circumstance and the majesty of the moment, but it was less than glorious. It was a less than glorious climax at the moment the king is selected. He couldn't be found. Where is he? Where is the man? Where's the king? Oh, the Lord had to point out to them, there he is. He's hidden himself in the baggage. There you'll find him, hidden, tucked away. Israel rejected God as their king, but God yet remains compassionate, as we'll see in this passage today. They want a king. He gave them a king. He gave them a king after their own heart, what they desired in their hearts, what God gave them. But it would be a king that would serve God's purposes to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He was a savior of sorts. He would save them from the Philistines. And God demonstrates his compassion. And we're going to see it in chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, because God is not quitting in loving them. He's not giving up on them. And how do we know this? Because God continues to send his word to the people of Israel. And in this case, it's not a word of comfort, but it's a word of reproof. God disciplines those he loves. We have to remember that. We see it here. And it is hard to see it sometimes. We see a hard word from God. It seems as though God isn't acting. But do you remember last week in chapter 9 through the first half of chapter 10, we saw the invisible hand of God at work in spite of Israel's rejection of God. We can never dry out the fountain of God's mercy. And we see God's mercy extended here in this scene in chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. God sends his word to the people to stir them up. God would send his word to you today to stir you up. The word intended to stir up Israel was a word to bring them to repentance, that they might acknowledge their sin and turn from it. And that sin being the rejecting of God, to turn to God. and cry out to him, telling them, calling it what God calls it. We rejected you. It's what God called it. Confession of sin is a matter of acknowledging what God calls it. If it is sin, call it sin. Tell God. God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. But I want us to look at the fact that God is relentless in pursuing Israel. Now remember, Israel is his people. Of all the nations on the face of the earth, it was God who chose Israel to be his people. And so Samuel begins in verse 17 of chapter 10, bringing a word of reproof. We might say, as some of the older preachers used to say, the hounds of heaven were surrounding Israel here. Grace and mercy and pursuit. But here's how grace and mercy pursued them. Verses 17 and 19, Samuel called the people, summoned them to the Lord at Mizpah. It was a divine appointment. God had called his people. Samuel had summoned them to come before the living God, before the Lord. And Samuel said to them, as the Lord spoke through Samuel, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. We want a king. So now present yourselves before the Lord, tribe by tribes and clans. This should have been, as if it was most ceremonies, as most ceremonies go, and most preachers are pretty good at it. Their heart may not even be in it sometimes, but they'll put the smile on. They'll wave the arms, and they'll usually give a meaningful talk. In this case, Samuel could not, because God was not in a festive mood. God was not being nice. God was not ready to play, but God never gave up on them. Sometimes we mistake God's hard hand, and we think that he doesn't care anymore, but it's God bringing you to repentance. It's an expression of God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience to lead you and me to repentance. And this is what he's doing for Israel. As the Lord called them to himself at Mizpah, you can imagine the people were probably terrified, but at the same time excited. It was a formal convocation where they would find out who is God's choice for Israel as king. It's interesting that they would choose by lots to see who would be the king. But listen, Samuel had privately anointed Saul as the king back in chapter 10, chapter 9 and 10. And now, what would happen if Samuel would stand before the people and say, a few nights ago, or a couple weeks ago, between Saul and myself, the Lord told me to anoint him and to acknowledge him as king. So therefore, I put before you Saul. The people wouldn't have believed it. God's method of revealing his will to them came through the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, yet its every decision is from the Lord. So they would cast the lot, and it was tribe by tribe, clan by clan, until eventually it came to Saul. There would be no dispute. No dispute at all. But it's not what you would expect at such an hour as this for there to be such an exciting time where God's revealing his will, but God sends a word of reproof to them. We like to have ceremony. We like formality, especially when it comes to the presentation of an important person, a dignitary or someone like that. For Israel, it would come in the person of Saul. But even after the casting of lots, the enthusiasm doesn't increase, to be sure. Because when they find out it is Saul, no one can find where Saul is residing. Where is he? It's important for us to realize, though, something before we move on too quickly. That it was a man from the tribe of Benjamin that was named the king of Israel. There's something that's not quite right. If you know your biblical history, and we touched on this last week in chapters 9 and 10, But if you know your biblical history, you would be surprised that the lot would fall on Benjamin. If we go back to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he tells Judah that the scepter would always reside in the tribe of Judah. The king, then he's looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah, God's true Messiah, would come through the tribe of Judah. Indeed, fast forwarding, 1,000 years to the coming of Christ, then we would see that Jesus would indeed come. His earthly heritage would be through the tribe of Judah. But here, it's Saul out of the Benjamites who is raised up as the king. He would be the last from the last tribe anyone would expect. If you read Judges chapters 20 and 21, you see that a civil war began where the 11 tribes of Israel went to war with the tribe of Benjamin. Truly, Benjamin was already one of the smaller of the tribes. But after this civil war, most of its population was decimated. It truly did become one of the least of these tribes. But nevertheless, the lot fell upon the tribe of Benjamin, the least of all the tribes of Israel, and God would raise up Saul to be their king. But he's a lost king, verses 21 through 24. It's interesting to me, isn't it, that here Israel had declared their independence. We don't want God as our king, yet who do they inquire of to find out where is their king? They seek the king. They seek their sovereign, the one they rejected, and they have to ask him, where is our king? Isn't it interesting that Israel would continue to be dependent upon God, yet they would strive for independence from God? You and I strive for independence so often. Humanity has striven to be, they've struggled to be independent from God since the fall of Adam and Eve in a garden. It's much like a child who's wanting to be independent from mom and dad, still comes home to do laundry at mom and dad's home, or they come home for the evening meal. And they still want to declare their independence, but yet so dependent upon their mother and father. Or a child wanting to declare their independence and go their own way and do their own thing, be their own man. Dad, can I borrow the car keys? Still dependent upon father. And in this case, Israel was still dependent upon the Lord, the sovereign Lord. I think this is a good thing. It would seem to us, maybe we're insulted by it, I don't know. But I think it's a good thing when we see the people of Israel, in spite of their thinking that they're independent of the Lord, that they would be calling upon the Lord to tell them, where is their king? Where's the one that we wanted? It should be the king's responsibility to show up. But he's hiding. They couldn't find him. So God found him for them. These people thought and they lived like they were independent of God, but they're not dependent, even in the simplest matter. Neither are we. We rely on the sovereign God who rules over every molecule, every heartbeat, every breath, for him to accomplish his will and his purpose through common grace and through extraordinary grace, but through his acts and acts of providence and so on. It's true for us today. We are completely dependent upon our great sovereign. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So many of us live with areas of our lives where we've declared our independence. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as a general rule, humanity hates that. Humanity hates that. But Samuel points Saul out, and he brings him before the people, as we see in verse 24. And he says, as he's probably standing beside Saul, looking up at him, for Saul is so much taller than everyone else, Saul perhaps covered with dust and his clothes all ruffled and so on, he says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? Oh, if I was the people of Israel and I'm thinking, how come we had to find our king? Isn't he supposed to be valiant and brave? The king we wanted is one that was going to fight our battles for us. Yet we had to find him. He didn't come finding us. There's something not quite right about him as king. But nevertheless, as they see the man, the people shout out, "Long live the king." There was no repentance. Samuel brought this event to a head. Perhaps they would cry out to the Lord, "What have we done? You are our God. You are our king." But no, they didn't. So at the end of it, Samuel brings this convocation to a close by telling them what is God's requirements, his regulations for the kingship. It's God's law to the people. It's God's law to the king. He probably said something similar to what you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. I would encourage you to read that again. But in a summary, God says that one day when you ask for a king, like all the other nations, remember this. Make sure he's one of your own, that he's a brother of yours, fellow Israelite. Make sure that he doesn't desire to have horses upon horses. He didn't want the king to amass a great army, a great wealth. Make sure that this king studies and knows the law of God. That's just a short summary of that. But these regulations that Samuel brought before the people here at Mizpah was a reminder to the king and to the people that the king is under the law. The king is under the law of God. It's a sad day when leaders of a country live by one set of rules and the people have to live by another set of rules. God's reminding the king that he's under the law of the true sovereign king. Saul is not the king of Israel. He never will be, nor will any other king. God is the sovereign king of Israel. The kings of Israel were simply vice kings under the authority of the sovereign king, Yahweh. This knowledge would protect the people. Because, for if the king would submit himself to the law of God, the law of the sovereign, the people would be free from tyranny. The people would be free from abuse. Stated positively, the people would be free to enjoy their king. Wouldn't that be a great day? If you could enjoy, if you had a king reigning over you, that you could enjoy him. God gave regulations so that the people could enjoy the king and the king could enjoy the people. God gives us a law. God has given us his law. This law smashes us. It condemns us if we are standing in our own strength, holding fast to our own merit, trying to prove a righteousness to God through obedience to the law. God's law, though, for the person who humbles himself before the Lord, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's law is not something for us to do. It's not something for us to add to our righteousness so that we can be free. God has given us freedom in Christ. We don't earn freedom through the law. We earn freedom. We find freedom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God's laws, then, are to be kept that we may enjoy God in Christ through the Holy Spirit and maintain our freedom, that we would enjoy our king. Just as Israel was given these regulations, the king was given regulations of the kingdom, that the people might enjoy the king and the king would enjoy the people. So God gives us his law that we might enjoy him and his king, King Jesus. God's laws and the New Testament, we see God gives his law and the New Testament is full of application of his commandments. I would encourage you to look up Romans chapters 12 through 15, Galatians chapters 5 and 6, Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Colossians chapters 3 through 4, 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, for instance, and James. And you can see the application of the law of God. It doesn't say thou shalt this or that. It says love your neighbor. It tells us to put aside all bitterness and malice and love one another. God's law is that we would enjoy him. When we break God's law, we can't enjoy him, for we're needing, God must do right and chastise us. Finally, I hope the question, where's the man? Where's the king? I hope it interested you. I hope it caught your attention. They had to dig him out of the baggage, and still they hailed him as king. It seems so odd to me. If we move forward to John chapter 19 in our Gospels, it's not the same as what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 10. For when Pilate brings Jesus before the people, after he's been examined by Pilate and nothing can be found wrong with him, Pilate presents Jesus before the people, and he doesn't say, "Where's the man?" He says, concerning Jesus, "Here is the man." Jesus came out. He was in the open. He functioned publicly. And Pilate says, "Here's the man." What a contrast to Saul, where we asked the question, "Where's the man?" And Saul was going to be their savior. Pilate presents the man, Jesus Christ, and the people, instead of hailing him and praising him and adoring him, instead they cry out, "Crucify him, away with him." Later in chapter 19, after Jesus has been beaten and mocked by the soldiers, Pilate again brings Jesus out before the people and before the religious leaders, presenting him as their king. He says, "Here is your king." And instead of the people hailing him and praising him, instead they turn and they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." That is how people that are dead in trespasses and sins see this. They will praise a man like Saul, but they will condemn a man like the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say? Would you trust in the Lord today? Our King has come. He didn't hide. He was denied by sinful men. But there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign King. I would encourage you, look to Jesus. Receive him as your King. Behold the King in the person of Jesus. Here is the man. Here is the King. Turn to him and trust him. May the Lord bless you and keep you.